I think I may have polled the class before, so if you could oblige me to be honest, as I assume you were the last time, how many of you are familiar with the old song? And for some of you, you were probably, I know, in grade school. Others of you were in high school. Remember that? I can't get no satisfaction. Yeah. All right. Appreciate your honesty. Yeah, I see that hand. Thank you. Well, you know, I thought of that. I thought of that song this week. Of course, I was, I think I was preschool at that time when it came out. But, you know, this concept of satisfaction, you even see it in advertising today. If you pick up a Snickers bar and you'll see Snickers satisfies or some form of the word satisfy, satisfaction. Well, today we're going to look at Psalm 42, and so go ahead and turn there if you have your Bible. And basically, we're going to look at the account of an individual who was facing deprivation. It was an unusual kind of deprivation. We don't know, we're not specifically told in the psalm. Guys that are smarter than me have associated this psalm with the rebellion of Absalom. Remember David's son who rebelled, sought to overthrow his own father. And for a while, David was an exiled king. He had to escape for his very life. And so in that situation, he could not worship with God's people. It was a drastic change for him. He could not freely come and go into the assembly of God's people. Now, other scholars look at this text and say, no, this is a later psalm. It's associated with the exile when apparently an individual is lamenting the fact that in the time of exile, you know, they're away from Jerusalem, can't gather with God's people. There is no temple, longing for those, as it were, good old days. Well, I don't know which is the more preferable perspective. So what we'll focus on today is the fact that the writer of this Spirit-inspired psalm is an individual who has suffered a certain restriction, shall we say, of his privileges, a certain deprivation because of circumstances. He cannot go and come freely to the house of God. He can't gather for corporate worship. He can't sit under the teaching and proclamation of God's word. And so this concerns him greatly. He writes this during a time of great trial and difficulty in his own life. So having said all of that, if you're here today and you've never had a problem, and you don't remember the last time you woke up and the sky was not blue, but was rather dark, then maybe you need to take today off. But I think most of us can agree with what Samuel Shoemaker wrote years ago. Every one of us has a problem, is a problem, or lives with a problem. Isn't that right? So, I think you'll see that this psalm speaks to all of us. Now, another thing I'll point out, this is the first psalm in book 2 of the Psalms. You know, you have 5 books. Psalms 42 through 72 form the second book. What's interesting about these psalms is you'll notice, and I'll point out what we're looking at today, you'll see some allusions to the ministry of our Lord Jesus. They may not be specific, but you see these foreshadowings, and so I want us to notice that. And then also, you see in these psalms so many powerful depictions of just what it is to live as a human being on this planet. We identify with the Psalms. You know, Spurgeon said that David, the author of so many of these Psalms, experienced the whole range of human emotions. And so we identify with him in the midst of living in the world here below, seeking to follow the Lord and going through all the ups and downs and valleys and mountains of life. And so this is a great psalm for us to look at. I shall yet praise Him. One more thing. I want you to notice some structure here. Look at the first 4 verses and then look at verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation, and my God. And then would you notice verse 11, the last verse of the psalm? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Now notice something else. Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 are intended to be looked at together. You say, Matthew, how do I know that? Would you look at verse 5, Psalm 43. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. In a span of 16 verses, two psalms, you have that repeated refrain. Now, one thing I learned when I was studying the Old Testament is that so often you have repetition in the Old Testament. As parents and now grandparents, we know repetition is important. Those of you that have taught school, repetition is important. How many times do you tell them? You tell them until they get it. You tell them again and again and again. So it doesn't take a homiletical genius to know that the psalmist wants us to get this. Three times it's repeated. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? So we're going to think today about the importance of preaching to yourself. We gather to sit under the Word of God and to hear the preaching of the Word, but I want to argue that this psalm, in so many powerful ways, challenges you, challenges me, challenges us to talk to ourselves, and to talk to ourselves in light of the reality of the living God. Okay, by way of introduction, a couple of things. Look at the superscription. To the choir master, this is to the minister of music, a maskil, that term means, it's a liturgical, it's a musical term, a maskil of the sons of Korah. So this is intended to be set to music, and it is particularly connected to the sons of Korah. More about that in a moment. It was C.S. Lewis who said, God in the Psalms is the all-satisfying object. God in the Psalms is the all-satisfying object. What is it that touches the chords of the deepest part of who I am and who you are? What is it that really satisfies me at the deepest level? Well, this psalm would say it's the living God, and Lewis was correct. And then, let's think for a moment about these salvaged sons of Korah. You remember the story of of Korah and his rebellion? Numbers 16. Korah and his family, they were a part connected to the ministry of the Levites, and they had important roles in temple worship, particularly the worship through music, right? Apparently, at some point, Korah got dissatisfied with the leadership of Moses and Aaron, and so he begins to speak up about it. And not only did he speak up about it, but he incited rebellion against Moses and his leadership, and essentially says, Moses, who do you think you are trying to tell us what to do? You're not doing such a great job of it anyway. We're out here in the wilderness. Short story is, God opens up the earth and swallows up Korah and all those joining in his rebellion. Case closed. But what's interesting about this, you go to Numbers chapter 27, verse 11. Apparently, not all the sons of Korah, not all the offspring were destroyed in that judgment by God. Now we have this reference to the sons of Korah. Apparently, by the sovereign grace of God, by the mercy of God, you have some of these guys that are spared, the sons of Korah, and they're fulfilling this place of leadership through worship and music in God's house. Okay, now, having observed those introductory matters, let's look first of all at the appetite we need to observe. Look at it, the first few verses. As a deer pants for flowing streams. Now, I've never been a deer. I'm not a deer hunter. I'm not a Bambi slayer like some of you, and we'll not name you or call you out. Poor little beautiful animals. I know. The truth is, I grew up in East Texas, and you know, when I was pastoring in Tyler, they'd actually put notices out hoping that more people would go deer hunting because the population grew so much. And early in the mornings in the fall, when I'd drive to preaching assignments, you'd see, it wasn't unusual at all to see deer on the side of the road. They've been run over and moved over. So I'm just kidding there. But let's talk about the deer. What I do know is deer, when it's dry, they have a tough time. They need a flowing water source. And so here the psalmist is taking this picture, like a deer is panting, like a deer whose mouth is parched and dry, who knows that it will not survive unless it has water. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul, my nephesh, the essence of who I am. My soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirst for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? The idea here is that the psalmist is restricted in some way from being with God's people, being in God's house, sitting under God's word. And he says, I'm like a deer that can't find a place to drink. I'm parched and I'm dry. And you know, every time I read that psalm, I think, does that ever describe me? Average American home has anywhere from 7 to 9 copies of Scripture. Isn't that remarkable? Countries overseas, they're hiding scraps of Scripture, hoping not to be discovered by the government so that they can pull them out and use them again when their secret church meets. Sometimes we lose perspective, don't we? What am I really hungry for? And we live in a generation where we're just glutted, aren't we? Everything, I mean, we've got the new and improved version of everything and instant satisfaction, instant everything. Here's the psalmist saying, God, I'm hungry for you above all things. Gets pretty emotional. My tears have been my meat, literally, my meat day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? You know, you live in this world long enough, and the scoffer, the non-believer, is watching you, and when they see you go through a trial, maybe cancer hits your family, or maybe calamity, or maybe sudden death, or sudden setback, and that non-believer, that scoffer is looking at saying, you're no different from the rest of us. Where's your God? If your God's so great, how come he didn't take care of you in this situation? Why are you suffering like the rest of us lowlifes? That's the idea. But look at this. Look at this appetite here. A longing for God in the absence of corporate worship. Longing for corporate expression and the corporate encounter with God. Now think about that. In our privatized, individualized, self-serving world that influences all of us, here is the Bible reminding us that, yes, I need my time alone with the Lord, where it's just me and the Lord, and I open up His Word, and I spend time reading His Word, and I pray. But I also need fellowship with God's people, corporate worship. In a sense, in this room right now, we are engaged in corporate worship, aren't we? You say, well, Matthew, how is that? Well, we're here professing believers, and together we're fellowshipping, and we're sitting under God's Word. And ideally, with the Holy Spirit helping us, we're letting the Word of God rule and reign over us. We're sitting under the authority of the Word of God. That's a corporate worship experience, isn't it? You can't have this experience if you're out on the lake or you're locked up in your personal sanctuary, as wonderful as that may be, right? So what you see in Scripture is the importance of private, shall we say, devotion, and yet also the importance of corporate worship. The author of Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit, the custom of some. It was a problem back in that day. But encourage one another all the more as the day draws near, right? So what we're doing in this place right now is not just a secondary, ancillary type of thing. It's what the psalmist is writing about. And the argument that you're going to get from these two psalms runs something like this. Why is it so often that God's people in times of trial and difficulty fold up like a cheap tent? Why is that? Perhaps one reason is because believers do not properly avail themselves of two key strengths that the Lord provides His people in time of trial. Here they are: other believers and the Word of God. Other believers and the Word of God. To put it another way, part of thirsting and longing for God, if you really long and you thirst for God, you long for fellowship with what He loves. And God loves His people. He loves His people. They're imperfect and they're flawed and they're messed up and they're often confused and often wayward, just like you and just like me. But aren't you glad God loves His people and He spared not His one and only Son for them? And then God loves and is committed to His Word. These things I remember, verse 4, as I pour out my soul. You hear the emotion dripping off the page here? How I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. One author calls this a picture of homesickness for God. Great picture, isn't it? You know, it's interesting here. The picture is that of a person for whom desire has become distilled. Desire has become distilled. Lord, there may be other needs and wants and passions in my life, but oh God, right now, the driving passion, the number one hunger, the number one thirst, the number one longing that I have is for fellowship with You. So that's the appetite to observe. There are those times and there are those occasions in our lives where we suddenly realize that God is no longer a luxury. He has become a necessity. A little trite, I know, but I couldn't think of a better way to say it. Too often, I'm guilty of treating God like a luxury. Hey, things are going great. Lord, You're the master of the universe. Glad I can check in with You. But let a little trial, let the winds blow and beat against the house, and let the storms come, and suddenly I realize, Lord, no, You're not just a luxury, a good luck charm when things are going well. I got to have You. I can't make it without You. My existence, my next breath, my next step depends on You. Some of you have been there. And I think this gets really critical as you get to the point where we are in life, in this pilgrimage. Am I going to continue to long for and thirst for and pursue God? Or am I going to grow weary in well-doing? Am I going to be frustrated by the changes and transitions and disappointments of life? Or will I allow those transitions, difficulties, and hardships to drive me even deeper into the everlasting fountain that is the Lord of hosts? Well, there's the appetite to observe. Now, a second thing, we get an example to follow. Look at verse 5. I've already mentioned it. the psalmist begins to talk to himself. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones said about this verse, which is repeated, of course, three times within 16 verses. Martin Lloyd-Jones, have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they are talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday. Somebody is talking. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now, in Psalm 42, this man's treatment was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul, he asked. His soul had been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, self, listen for a moment. I've got something to say to you. I find that very helpful. Now, I know some of you are sitting there and saying, man, Matthew, you really lost it now. You're telling us to talk to ourselves. People already think I'm crazy. If I start talking to myself, they're going to be convinced. Well, we've got biblical warrant for it. We need to talk to ourselves. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Remember, you're such a great person. You need to have a greater self-esteem. Feel better about yourself. You can do it. Never does the Bible say that. Notice what happens here. It's about learning to talk to yourself. Well, I don't have to tell you, suffering and hardship exposes secondary and insufficient satisfactions in our lives, right? There are things you think, oh man, this really meets a need in my life. But like one writer says, difficulties and hardships have a way of blowing the haze of triviality out of our lives. Isn't that good? Wish I'd thought of that. But haven't you experienced that? Man, you're so concerned about the setting on the sprinkler system. You're so concerned about last month's financial report down at work. But then calamity strikes and you think, who cares about any of that? I don't care about any of that. It doesn't mean anything to me right now. So suffering has a way of doing that, doesn't it? Suffering exposes my secondary satisfactions. And I need to learn to talk to myself. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? And so the psalmist is speaking to himself. One of the Hebrew words there uses that is used in the text is the idea of piercing the mind, talking to yourself. What does that look like? Well, it's reminding yourself where your only satisfaction ultimately lies, where your only hope ultimately lies, and it lies in God. Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation, literally the salvation of my face, the salvation that is ever before me and my God. Isn't that beautiful? Lord, whatever life may throw at me, your salvation, it's like that constant that is before my face. Looking away to the Lord of life. My soul is cast down within me. I like the fact that the psalmist doesn't deny that he's bummed out. You know, too often we hear, you just need to suck it up, have a stiff upper lip. You're being selfish if you have a dark day, a difficult day. Like I heard a guy say not long ago, it's okay to not be okay, but it's not okay to continue being not okay. Not bad. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and Hermon from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands a steadfast love, and at his night, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Love, the realism here. The psalmist is saying, I feel like I'm on a roller coaster. I feel like I'm as high as a kite one moment, and I'm so low I could dangle my legs off a lifesaver wrapper, you know, at the other. These extremes, right? But what's the constant in the midst of all of that? Lord, you command your steadfast, your hesed, your mercy. You look on me with tenderness. You look on me with pity. You look on me with covenant loyalty. You look on me with a steady eye and hand. And at night, when my emotions are inclined and likely to be the most brittle and fragile, he's with me. He's with me. Notice how things shift again with verse 9. He's looking away to the Lord of life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go on mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? That sound familiar? Adversaries taunting, where is your God? Makes me think forward to Jesus, right? Taunted by his adversaries. Not just taunted, but strung up on a Roman cross. Nailed there, taunted, vilified, ridiculed. And what were they saying? Where's your God now? Where's your God now, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews? Where's your God now? Where is he? Where is he? Where is your God? Don't you love it in the book of Hebrews? He was tempted in like measure as we are, yet without sin. He is a sympathizing helper, isn't he? He's our ultimate helper. And if there's anybody who epitomizes and demonstrates and illustrates for us the picture of satisfaction in God, is it not the Son of God who said to his disciples, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me. And so, the great worshiper foreshadowed in the Psalms, Yeshua, Jesus, is not only our example, he becomes our sacrifice, the priest who becomes the sacrifice on the altar. But he becomes, even more than that, he becomes our sin bearer. He becomes our resurrected redeemer, doesn't he? And he's a reminder to us that our souls, in the end, were made for God. And we're not satisfied by anyone or anything other than him. Oh, we might think we're satisfied. Satan's pretty crafty, isn't he? We'll be led to think, oh, if I just get this, if I can just get to this point, if I can just make it this far, or if this can just happen in my family, then I will be satisfied. No, you won't. Ask David. Ask countless numbers of believers who've gone before you. If my circumstances just get to this, then I'll be satisfied. No, you won't. You won't. You will not be satisfied until you've come to that place where you can affirm with all your heart, God, I understand that I'm prone to wander and that I'm an idolater. But Lord, I'm coming to understand also more and more with your help that nothing, not even the best of your good gifts can satisfy me permanently. I've got to have you. Now, we're really good at taking the gifts God gives us, as wonderful as they are. Man, they're great. But we're really good at taking His gifts and turning them into objects of worship. And instead of letting those gifts point us to the giver, we make idols out of them, don't we? Well, look for a moment what happens at the end of the psalm. There's that refrain, hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? You feel that? You look around in our culture today. Look at Charlottesville. Look at Barcelona. Look at all these places. Just kind of makes you want to pull your hair out, doesn't it? What's going on? What's happening to this world? And we say, Lord, I take refuge in you, but it just seems to get crazier and crazier. What are we going to do? Tell you what we're going to do. We're going to hope in God. We're going to want Him and desire Him and long for Him more than we long for and desire anything else. We're going to be far, far more concerned about God's supremacy than the supremacy of any race or nation or group of people. Lord, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Stunning, isn't it? Lord, you're God, my exceeding joy. You're God, my God. And you're enough. There's that refrain again. Why are you cast down? Oh, my soul, why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Listen, the whole point of these two psalms is really clear, because God alone can satisfy. You and I ought to crave Him and praise Him in every circumstance, event. And let me add another thing. I think it relates to this class. In every season of life. In every season of life. We're in changing seasons. We talk about this a lot. You know, it's way beyond halftime for most of us, right? I will not point out the people that are in overtime, but you know who you are. The seasons of life. Nothing is more disappointing and devastating than when people who are where we are don't finish well. I want to finish well. I want to finish with my heart and my mind focused on the fact that God alone is my rock and He's my God. He ought to be my exceeding joy. He alone satisfies. Doesn't mean I curl up in a fetal position and just wish the world's troubles away. But it means that in every situation, I'm looking through the lens of the fact that God is on His throne, that He loves me, spared not His only Son for me, and that He's big enough to handle all this. And what He wants from me most of all is a heart that hungers after Him. God is mightily honored when a people know that they will die of hunger and thirst unless they have God. Are you there? Do you know that you will die of hunger and thirst unless you have God? That's what this psalm is speaking to us about. So yes, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. Doesn't mean I deny difficulty and hardship when it comes into my life. But when it does, I talk to myself. I don't let myself talk to me, because at the core of who I am, what do we have? A fallen, sinful human being. And were it not for the transforming power of the gospel, I'd be hopeless and you would too. So now I'm in the midst of that hardship, in the midst of that encouragement and sense of foreboding despair. I speak to my soul. I remind myself of those bedrock truths. God, you're God. You're in charge. You spare not your only son for me. My meat, my work, my food is to love you and desire you above all things. Now let's pray that we'll, with the Lord's help, grow in that focus this week. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for these friends. And thank you, Lord, for the power of your word. Father, we acknowledge that we're prone to wander. We acknowledge that by nature we're idolaters. We acknowledge that too often our best energies and emotions are misused for things that can never satisfy, and we're never intended to do that. So, Father, I pray that we would realize, you'd cause us to remember, you'd use this text by your Spirit to remind us that our satisfaction is in you, because you are God, our exceeding joy. You are God, the God who has displayed his salvation before our faces. Arm us with these truths this week for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all have a great week.